This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, we begin today our teaching series on the book of Revelation. So you have to ask the question first, what kind of a book is Revelation? Well, those people we call Bible scholars talk about this being a prophetic book, and it is. Certainly it does give us a look into the future. And it is also a prophetic book. In Scripture, prophecy, however, is often a testimony of God's desire to have or to restore a relationship with His children. And we'll find that theme in the book of Revelation. Because even during the sections of the book, it's divided kind of into three parts. The first three chapters are sort of like the introduction or the prologue. Chapters 4 through 18 are covering the times of tribulation. And then Jesus returns in chapters 19 and through 22 are kind of like the epilogue, you know, how the story ends. It's sort of like when you were a kid. You remember when you had a math book and the answers were in the back of the book? Well, chapters 19 through 22 are sort of like that. They're the answer key. They give us the answers and dot the I's and cross the T's to all of the questions we might have about the book of Revelation. Now, a little bit of background. The book of Revelation was written between the years of about 85 to 90 AD during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. This was a time of horrible persecution because Domitian hated Christians. And the reason is that the Christians had an allegiance to someone else other than the Roman emperor. The Christians would not bow and would not acknowledge the Roman emperor as a god. And so as a result, that really irked Domitian to the point of saying, kill all those people. And so it was persecution out the ears. Persecution beyond what we can imagine. The book of Revelation was written to those people who were in Asia Minor, and that's what we now call the present territory of Turkey. And those believers, they knew persecution. They understood what it was like to be persecuted because they were in the literal crosshairs of the Emperor Domitian's persecution order. That's where the persecution was the harshest. Their homes were being burned. They were being dragged off to prison. They were being executed. They were being fed to the lions. That's persecution. And the letter of Revelation, which in sense it is a letter, was written to those people to comfort them during their time of persecution. You can say, well, wait a minute. Revelation talks about a horrible tribulation. How is that comforting? Well, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that was more horrible than what those people were going through. And as a result, they also looked at the answer key at the end. They saw that Jesus wins. And they saw that if you're a follower of Christ, you're on the winning side. And that was comforting to them to know, yes, this is horrible, but if I stay with Christ, I'm going to win in the end. And think about this. If you were being persecuted, or, you know, and I think about how if I was undergoing persecution and God was going to speak to me, what would I want God to say to me during my time of persecution? Well, you know, I tell you honestly, I would want God to say, I'm with you. I'm right here beside you. I'm going to protect you and I'm going to see you through. And at the end, you're going to win. That's what I'd want to hear from my God during the time of persecution. And that's what this book of Revelation says to the persecuted church. You're going to win and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And nothing that happens to you is going to be outside of my glance. I know what's going on. I see what you're going through. And believe me, Jesus understands persecution too. He would understand that because of what he had to undergo at the hands of Pilate and the Sanhedrin and those others who persecuted him before they killed him. Jesus knows persecution, and Jesus is walking with us if we're persecuted. And that's what I would want to know, and that's what those people heard when they got the book of Revelation. They saw in it the ultimate victory. And that's the purpose of the book of Revelation. And let me tell you, that book is as relevant now, 2,000 years later, for the persecuted of our brethren, as it was to those who were persecuted 2,000 years ago. So today we're going to cover Revelation chapters 1, and we're going to try to get through verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even as they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And may God add his blessing on the reading of this word. So what does it say first? Well, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing it says is that this is a revelation. The word in the Greek text is apocalypse, or in Japanese, mokushiroku. What does apocalypse mean? Well, to kind of explain, I'll tell you a little story. When I was a reporter working in Ogdensburg, New York, in town was the Remington Museum, and it was a museum dedicated to the artwork of Frederick Remington, the American artist, because Frederick Remington was from a town nearby. And so they were going to unveil this newest sculpture they had acquired for their collection, an original Remington carving. There was a buzz of excitement as we all entered the museum when the presentation time was getting ready to go on. And we entered this room, and there it was in the middle of the room, the statue, but it had a tarp or a covering over it. So we all gathered around and we waited for the moment. And when the time came, the veil or the covering was removed from the statue. That's what apocalypse means. It means an unveiling or an uncovering or a revealing of something that has not been seen. Still, let's not miss the most important point or detail about this unveiling. And that's because of who, or if we're going to be grammatically correct, of whom this book is about. It's a revelation of whom?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. The entire book is about Jesus. Yet so many people look at this book as if it's like a mystery or it's like this crystal ball, but I want to tell you something. This book is not that hard to understand and is not that mysterious. Once you get into understanding the biblical symbolism that's there, it's sort of like one of those TV commercials where suddenly, you know, the picture's black and then suddenly it reveals into this beautiful, colorful display on the television screen. That's what's going to happen. The more we look at this book, the more we understand the message and the purpose for the message, the more we're going to understand that this book is really cool. And I get it. And it's going to be that way. Yes, it's true. The book gives us some hints about the future. The book talks about the major Antichrist. The book tells us about the fall of Babylon. But in this case, it's not the fall of Babylon. Babylon is symbolic of what city? Rome. So the book talks about the fall of the Roman Empire. This book talks about a coming calamity on the earth at some point in time. Yet the most important detail in this book is that it is a revelation of Jesus about the ultimate victory that he will bring to his church on the earth. So rather than look at this book as a riddle or a mystery, let's look at it for what it really is. Revelation is a book of victory. This is a revelation of the truth that Jesus is the victor. Jesus is risen. Jesus is on his throne right now. Jesus is reigning supreme over the entire universe. And Jesus is one day coming back to take us to his home. Now, the second phrase of this is, which God gave him. The book was given by the Father to Jesus. So then we ask the question, well, why did he do that? Well, the next phrase tells us, to show his servants. We find out that the purpose for the Father giving the book to his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is so that Jesus can pass along the details of this mystery to the servants of the Lord. Now, in the Greek text, that word servants is the word doulos, or in this case, the form it was used was doulois, which is plural. We all know by now that doulois or doulos means slave. This detail comes up frequently in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. And why is that? It's because we are to be completely his. We're to give him ownership of our lives. We're to die to self and to surrender to him. The reason is because our flesh and our own strong wills are harmful to us, are they not? Is our flesh and our strong will harmful to us?
Yes.
Our strong, stubborn wills keep us from having the kind of relationship with Jesus and the servant's heart that he wants us to have. What makes life worth living is us having that personal relationship with him and the servant's heart. As a surrendered slave of the Lord, we get our freedom when we come into a servant's relationship with Jesus. Very ironic, but the closer you get to him, the more dedicated you are to him, and the more surrendered to him, the more freedom you're going to have. So now we have to ask, who are the servants? That's us. Yes, this book was to be specifically directed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But right now, in this part of the passage, it's only talking about his servants. So who are the servants? That's us. So the book is written to us, for us to hold on to and to grasp and gain understanding from it. Now then, John writes things which must shortly take place. And by the way, we're still in verse 1, I believe. What does the Lord through John mean when he says things which must shortly take place? Well, one commentary said that the book was about the things which are getting ready to happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's only one problem with that, is that since it was given to John on Patmos chronologically, that makes no sense. Because John was on Patmos from about 75 to 80 or 85 AD. So the basic chronology of John's life doesn't lend itself to that earlier interpretation. So it means something else. This word, however, is different than the word the Lord spoke through the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 12:9, the Lord told Daniel to go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel was told to seal up the book and keep it secret and hidden until the times of the end. Now the Lord is telling John, these things must shortly take place, and I want you to go tell everybody. There's a symmetry here that goes along with this. Jesus said to us in Matthew 24, 42 and 44, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, to put these two things together, things which must shortly take place means that we need to be looking for Christ to come back at any time. We need to be prepared for his coming at any moment, because it might happen at any time, because the time is up to the Lord. But we're going to talk more about this, things which must shortly take place, in a few minutes. Now the next line is, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. John, if we haven't covered this already, is the writer. Steve Gregg, in his commentary Revelation 4 Views, quotes the church father Irenaeus as saying that the book was penned by John the Apostle during Domitian's reign. Well, we've already covered that, but also, again, to remind us, it means that it was written in about the time 85 to 90 AD or so. Verse 2, John writes, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John bore witness to the word of God. Can we get the depth of what that simple phrase means? John was bishop of all the churches in that region, which means that John was bishop over those seven churches that are going to get these letters that are going to be given to him to send along to those seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. He was bishop, and then he was exiled to Patmos for a number of years. And church history tells us that when he was released from Patmos, he went back to Ephesus and resumed the office of bishop over those seven churches. So think about this. John bore witness to the word of God and the things that he saw. Think about those things that John actually saw. John walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. John saw Jesus raise his hands and calm the sea. John saw Jesus raise the dead. John saw Jesus heal. Then John witnessed Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead. Then he was with Peter and the other apostles after Pentecost, and he saw the amazing explosion of the power of the church and the miracles that were still going on. John was a witness to that. John was one of the people who was set free from prison by the angel in Acts chapter 4. So John saw some incredible stuff. Then he went to Ephesus and he preached the gospel. And that's why the Romans exiled him to Patmos. John wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And as a result, the Romans sent him into exile. Why? Because remember, the Roman emperors were megalomaniacs. They wanted to be worshipped as God. And here's this John guy going around telling people, you got to serve Jesus. If you can believe it, John was a threat to the Roman Empire and the power of the Roman emperor. So they sent him to Patmos to shut him up. But then he gets the revelation on Patmos, and then they let him go, and he goes back to Ephesus, and guess what? Then he can start testifying to what he saw from the revelation. Now think about this. I want everybody to use your imagination here. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have John as your pastor? I would imagine that every time that dude opened his mouth, we'd be listening, because he was a witness physically to Jesus' miracles. Then he saw the resurrected Christ. Then on the Isle of Patmos, he saw the glorified Christ. John had a story to tell, and they couldn't shut him up. That's something we need to remember. The more Jesus does stuff in our own lives, the more we have to testify to the world about what Jesus has done for us. And that means the world should not be able to shut us up either. That's one of the things we need to take away from this. And see, John couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Are we getting a hint here of what this might mean for us? That's supposed to be us. Not just some dude who lived 2,000 years ago. We're supposed to be like him. Unable to keep quiet about the things we have seen Jesus do in our own lives. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you love and cherish speak something to you that was so precious that it warmed your heart by thinking about what your loved one said to you? Think, though, that this person is someone you really love. Now let's also think about this. How did you come to develop such a close relationship with this person that you love them that much? Well, you see, you worked at it. You kept at it, and you kept at it, and you kept at it, and you kept at it until you built a love relationship with this person that could be strengthened into a bond that no one could break. A real love relationship. That's how you get to the point that this person could say something that would be that precious to you. And if we read these words in the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible too, and if we read them and we keep them and we hold on to them, we're going to be blessed. There's a promise of blessing in this passage here, in this verse. But what it also means is that we have to act on the promises of this book. We know we need to act on the promises because in John 14:15, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is crucial, and I want you to hear me. When we come to that level of commitment where we don't just hold the promises in our heart, but we act on them, that's when we'll realize a true nearness to Christ that we've never sensed before. Why? We'll be living a life that is centered on the kingdom of God. And when we live a life with Christ at the center, that's when we're walking in a real love relationship with Him. This is important because of the fact that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. Yes, if we've come to Christ in faith and we've given our lives to Him, He'll have a smile on His face to us and He'll say, "Well done." But we're still going to have to stand before Him and give an account. So that means we need to get busy and get about the business of acting on those words. So knowing this, isn't it worth reading these words and keeping them because of what blessing and benefit we're going to receive? Now he says, for the time is near. We're going to talk about what it means now. This is the theme of verse 1 where the Apostle John wrote, things which must shortly take place. Yet the word time here in this verse isn't like time as we associate it with like being on a clock. The word means more like the concept of time. It's like it's time we get started on the project. It's an era or a season. And this means that we need to start living in expectation that Jesus' ultimate plan will be fulfilled. In Luke 12, 35 to 40, Jesus told his disciples to watch expectantly for his return. At the same time, Jesus told his disciples not to sit around and just wait for it to happen. We're to be expecting, but we're also to be looking, and that means doing some of that active waiting we've talked about before. Where active waiting means, yes, we're waiting, we're expecting, but we're also praying, we're also going to worship, we're reading our Bibles, and we're developing and cultivating that relationship. So when it happens, we'll be ready. The time is near. So we need to be ready when it happens. Now, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we're probably going to have to close with verse 4 here in this section today. I knew we weren't going to get to all 8 verses. John starts out verse 4 as if he's addressing a letter. And yes, he's kind of addressing a letter because he's sending these letters to those 7 churches. This letter is to the 7 churches. And I found it interesting that those churches are arranged in the Bible there from chapters 2 and 3 in the same order they were in when the mail deliveries from Roman Imperial Mail delivered letters. They went on the same circuit in that same direction. But what it also means here is that those letters weren't sent separately. And the conclusion we have to reach from that is that all 7 of these churches were to read all 7 of the letters. Yes, there were specifics for each church, but they needed to read all of them. Why? It's because all of the churches, since these 7 churches were literal, but they're also representatives of all of the churches for all time, all churches since that time have all had these same problems repeatedly. And that's the reason all the churches need to read these letters. This brings up the question, why would Jesus take the initiative to send these messages directly to these churches? Well, it's because Jesus loves those churches. And Jesus loves His church. Out of love for them, He commends them for what they're doing right. But also out of love for them, He wants to let them know the things that need fixing. What does that mean? It means He loves us enough to tell us what's wrong so we can get it right. Like a parent corrects his child to make sure that the child behaves properly. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling them the things they need to do right so they can fix it and be corrected. And what this means ultimately, and what we're supposed to understand from this, is that we are supposed to love the church too. Jesus created the church as the main vehicle to reach out to the world with His love. Jesus created the church as His only plan to take the gospel to the world. And what this means is that we're not supposed to give up on the church. Since the church is the primary means of evangelizing, Jesus also means it to be the primary means of making disciples. This means, and let me make sure everybody hears this, no one is ever going to be so mature or so in tune with Jesus that we can do without His church. If we get to the place where we think that the church is hindering our growth, What's really going on here is not that the church is hindering our growth. What's really going on here is that we're probably having a bout of spiritual pride because we think we've gotten so spiritual, we don't believe the church has anything to say to us. And let me tell you, that is a deadly mistake, and it's spiritual pride. And if that's what's going on in anybody's head, if they think, well, I don't need to go to church because I can watch TV, I can get stuff off the internet, I can do all this, I don't need to go to church and hang out with those people, I don't need to hassle with having to take a shower and leave my house an hour before church starts on Sunday morning, I don't need that. Well, Jesus tells us here by sending those letters to the church, you know what Jesus' answer to that is? Yeah, you do. Because there's no substitute for the physical, literal church where you go and you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and worship together in fellowship on Sunday morning. The internet can't duplicate that. A TV show, no matter how good the preacher is on television, and there are a lot of good ones, it can't duplicate the church because it wasn't intended to duplicate the church. The church is something that Jesus loved and still loves. And the church is something that Jesus died for. He died and rose again and will come again one day to take his church, his bride, back to heaven. Remember that. His bride is his church, and that's who he's coming back for. Not the lone wolves who want to do it their own way. So let's put away the spiritual pride and get our hearts right with God and love his church as much as he loves it. And we're going to have to stop here today because that's all we have time for. But what we've heard today is the most monumental thing. Jesus wants us to know that with him there is victory, and that with him there is fellowship and friendship and companionship in his church that he wants to come for one day and take us home. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray. And we give you the glory. We give you the thanks. We give you the praise. Father, speak to our hearts and show us the glory of your church and how wonderful it really is and what a blessing it is. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.